How many of you have ever worked with clay in your life? I'm talking in an artistic kind of way. And of all of you who raised your hands, how many of you have ever made an ashtray? I've only worked with clay once or twice, and the first time I worked with clay, I decided I was not going to make an ashtray because that's what our teacher told us we would probably end up making, and lo and behold, my project turned into an ashtray. And then I branched out the next time, and I tried to get a little creative, and I made like this salt and pepper shaker, right? And it had like an arrowhead base, and I put a teepee on it. So my mom was kind of into that kind of stuff. It was real ugly. It was real ugly, but I made it. It was my project. So my two creations with clay are an ashtray and a salt and pepper shaker set Indian style, American Indian style. Well, the concept of potter and clay is something that appears prominently in Scripture. The creative impulse that we have is rooted and grounded in who God is. God created us in His image and likeness. The fact that we try to create things and that we want to make things, the fact that we impose our will on things is an impulse that comes from God. God created us. Scripture says in the very beginning of Scripture that God created the heavens and the earth. God created everything in the heavens and the earth. And on one day in particular, God determined to make mankind, man and woman, in the image and likeness of God. And the way God did that is He took dust from the ground and He formed it into the shape of a man, and He breathed life into that man. From the very beginning of Scripture all the way to the very end of Scripture, God is portrayed as a creator, as a maker, as somebody who is working and forming and shaping things according to His own good pleasure and purpose. And whatever God creates, whatever God molds or shapes, first is in His mind. It appears as an idea in His mind, and He takes that idea and He realizes it by forming and creating things, just like we do. We do it because God does it. We get an idea, and we draw out some plans, and then we put those plans into practice, and we gather materials, and we form in space and time what was in our minds. Well, God did the same thing. God, in His mind, formed an idea, worked out a plan, and eventually realized His ideas and plans in real space-time history. And we're all a part of that plan. God appears to us in Scripture as a potter. The prophets contrasted God to idols. The prophet said that idols are gods created by sinners in the image and likeness of man. But God is the maker of all things. And so there is a sense in which our creative impulse could become idolatrous. There is a sense in which our desire to create and form and impose our will on things could become idolatrous because we create substitutes for God. Now, some of us would like to think that we're not idolatrous, not like those pagans, at least, who actually formed idols, went out into the forest and cut a tree, or went and gathered a bunch of rocks and carved them into an image. But think of all the things you trust in besides God. Think of all the things you ascribe power and glory to besides God. And in that sense, you will see idols in your heart. The prophets were very keen on this, and they called God's people to repentance, and they called God's people to remember that God is the creator, and we are His creation, the workmanship of His hands. When we read in Ephesians 2, this passage of Scripture that says we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared in advance for us to walk in, I want you to understand that when Paul mentions the workmanship of God, talking about us, and mentions that God is a creator, His doctrine and theology at that point are rooted and grounded in the doctrine and theology of the prophets of the Old Testament. Paul is saying, in a New Testament sense, what the prophets had said in the Old Testament, that God is the creator, God is the maker. What we see in Genesis is that God created man in his likeness and image, but what did man do? Man sinned, rebelled against God. We could say, as Jeremiah said, that the clay in the potter's hand was ruined. It was ruined on the wheel as it was spinning. And what we learn in the gospel of grace is that God reworks the clay, reforms the clay. He redeems the clay and reshapes it according to his good pleasure. Father God, I pray this morning that your word will penetrate our hearts. And I pray that the words that we see in Scripture, that we hear proclaimed, that resonate in our hearts and minds, will bear fruit of repentance and obedience in our lives. I pray, God, that your word will not return to you empty this morning. Be with the one who speaks and those who hear. Grant all of us, God, my prayer is that you'll grant all of us the grace unto repentance. Help us to fall on our faces in worship of the true and living God, who alone is the creator of all things, the redeemer of his people. You are the potter, and we are the clay in your hands. And as we sit on your wheel this morning, I pray, God, that your hands will mold us and shape us for glory and grace. Amen. Ephesians chapter 2. We have looked at this text a couple of times over the last few weeks. And as we get to verse 10, this is going to be a turning point for us. But we're not just going to camp out in verse 10, as you can see in your worship order or even here. We're going to look at several scriptures, bring them together out of Paul's writings to help us flesh out what it means that God is the creator, that God is the potter, and we are God's workmanship. And what does that mean anyway? In Ephesians chapter 2, there is a contrast established between nature and grace. And just to recap for you what we've already studied, Paul says that by nature we are all dead in our trespasses and sins. That by nature, left to our own devices, we are, depending on the translation you read, we are children of wrath. Some translations say vessels of wrath, and some say objects of wrath. But Paul's point is that by nature and because of sin, that's what we are. We are objects of wrath. And it is only by grace that we are transformed from objects of wrath into objects of mercy. Or to use the language of Ephesians 2, it is only by grace that we are changed from being children of wrath into being children of grace and mercy. Paul's point in this chapter is that it is God's work in our lives that makes all the difference. It is not the work of a dead man. It is not the purpose or even the obligation of a dead man to rework his own life or to reshape his experience. In fact, a dead man can do nothing to alter his nature. Paul's point here is to elevate for us the supremacy and majesty of God, that in his grace he takes dead men, sinners, trespassers, people who are by nature ruined clay, and he reworks them and redeems them for his own glory. So when we get to chapter 2, verse 10, and Paul says that we are God's workmanship, he is reminding us of everything that came before. We were by nature objects of wrath, but now by God's grace we are objects of mercy. We are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. We are God's workmanship. The word has to do with poetry and creativity, and it has to do with craftsmanship. We are something that God has personally and intimately created and formed in his hand. We are God's masterpiece on display before the principalities and powers, before rulers and authorities, before angelic beings. We are on display, on the top shelf, displaying God's glory and God's grace. When the world looks at us, when angelic beings look at us, when demonic creatures look upon us, they see the work of God in us. They see in us God's masterpiece. The best God can do. The most God can do. So when Paul makes this case for us, he wants us to understand our relationship to God is the relationship of a creature to a creator. Or as he says elsewhere, it's the relationship between a chunk of clay and a potter. We're offended deep down inside. Some of us are offended by this language. We're offended that Scripture would represent us as clay, dirt clods, inanimate objects. But we're not as offended that Scripture would represent God as a potter. As I read from one author, he says, think of it this way. The distance between a human being and a clay pot, the distance between a human being and a clay pot is about 10 feet. That's the difference, and that's the distance between a human being and a clay pot. But what is the distance or the difference between a potter and God? It's infinite. So what God is doing in giving us this analogy of God the potter and human clay is He is dumbing down the gospel for us. And as dumbed down as this may seem, some of us still struggle to understand it and struggle to receive it by faith. We don't like the implications here. I'm hoping to change your mind about that before we end today. God dumbs down the gospel for us by using this analogy. God says, you want to know what the gospel looks like in real life? It looks like a potter working his clay on a wheel. That's what it looks like. And it's the potter forming chunks of clay according to his own will and his own purpose for his own glory. I know what you're thinking. At least some of you who are thinking, well, I'm not a pot. I'm not a chunk of clay. There's more to me than that. Well, let me see if you can follow along here. Let's see if you can change your mind about some of this as we go through Scripture. I want you to look in Romans chapter 9. Let me just say as we get into Romans 9 that we're about to hear some hard words. I don't take that lightly. If you are disturbed by what you read, you are disturbed by what you read because you probably understand what you read and you don't like it. I've been there, okay? There is a part of me that still cringes a little bit when I read Romans 9. And so if you cringe a little bit, understand that I'm cringing with you, okay? And the reason I cringe is probably the reason you cringe is because there's so much flesh still at work in us that we have a hard time submitting ourselves and surrendering ourselves to these truths. Now, let me say also before we get into this text, I want to make it very clear to those of you who are baptized believers. I want you to know that you are not saved by your understanding of Romans 9, which is to say that if you go through Romans 9, and I don't expect you to get it all here in the next few minutes, if you don't understand it right away, if it doesn't come easily to you, don't despair. You are not saved by your understanding of the truths in Romans 9. You are saved by the truth of Romans 9, whether you understand it or not. Does that make sense? Let me illustrate it for you this way, switching gears, going high tech on you. I turn on my computer every morning, and I don't even know how that works. I don't know how it turns on. I don't know how all that stuff functions. But you know what? It's on, and I use it. And I'm not going to worry about all the nuts and bolts of it. As time goes on, I learn some more. What I'm saying to you here, as you look in a text like this, you might say, whoa, I didn't understand that. So the preacher's crazy. Well, I probably am crazy. But that doesn't change the truth of Romans 9, okay? So what I want you to do is work through it with me, think through it with me, and hopefully at the end of the day, by grace, you will believe the truths of this text. We're going to start in verse 16. Romans 9, verse 16. It depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. What does he mean by it? It depends not. Well, in the context, he's saying God's purpose and election does not depend on human will or human exertion. God's purpose in salvation does not depend on human will or human exertion. It does not depend on, I like the older translation, the King James says, it does not depend on the one who wills or runs, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. So then he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he hardens, whom he wills. Verse 19, Paul anticipates a negative reaction to this. So you will say to me, someone will say, so why does God still find fault? For who can resist God's will? And then Paul answers, who are you, oh man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded or shaped say to the one who shaped or molded it, why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another vessel for dishonorable use? What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make his power known, what if he has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory? Even us, whom God has called, not only from the Jews, but also from the Gentiles. Now, you will need to take some time to go back through that text and chew on it and pray over it and meditate on it, undoubtedly. But here are some of the more salient truths or points that I want you to glean from the text this morning that will go along with our theme of God the potter and how we are his craftsmanship. Paul is teaching us, not only in Ephesians 2, but also in Romans 9, that God the potter is sovereign over all things, even the salvation of sinners. That God's purpose of election, according to Romans 9, does not depend on human beings. It does not depend on their will. It does not depend on their desire. It does not depend on their effort. It depends on one thing alone. And that is God's mercy. If God refuses to show mercy to sinners, no sinner will ever be saved. And to put a finer point on that, let me say it this way. If God refuses to show mercy to sinners, no sinner will ever want to be saved. If God refuses to show mercy to sinners, no sinner will even know they need to be saved. What is Paul arguing in this text? He's arguing that God is sovereign over all things, and that as a potter works the clay on the wheel, so God the potter has the right to do with the clay whatever he pleases, whatever brings him glory, whatever satisfies him, whatever he wants to do is exactly what he does. The potter has the right to look at this mass of human clay. Paul says there's one lump of clay. It's all humanity. And God has the right to do with that lump of clay whatever he wants. If he wants to use part of it for grace and part of it for wrath, that's what he does. If God wants to take out of that one lump of clay, which, by the way, is already ruined by sin, if God wants to take part of that clay, if he wants to take all of that clay, most of that clay, some of that clay, or even none of that clay, to work something for his own glory and honor, that's what he does. Now, those of us who are clay recoil at that. Don't you feel yourself kind of on the inside going, "Ooh, I wish I hadn't come today. I wish I didn't know this. I wish I didn't know this was in the Bible." That's how I felt the first time I went through Romans 9. It gives me a creepy feeling. I'll tell you why. It doesn't now, but it gave me a creepy feeling because in my humanness, in my clayness, I thought of myself more highly than I ought. Now, immediately, we read a text like this and we start going, you know, the machine starts turning up here. The clock starts ticking, the gears start grinding a little bit, and we say, whoa, wait a minute. What about my will? What about my will? What about what I want? What about my decision? What about me? And see how we switch gears here. We do exactly what Isaiah the prophet warned God's people about doing. We get things upside down. The truth of the matter is that sons of Adam, and all of us are sons of Adam don't like knowing that they are clay in the potter's hands. That they are created in the image and likeness of God. You know what they like knowing? That they can create God in their own likeness and image. I can't tell you the number of people who have said to me after studying Romans 9, "I don't believe in a God like that." And I don't argue with them about it because, you know what? They don't believe in a God like that. They don't believe in a God who is sovereign and a God who creates and recreates and a God who shapes and reshapes. They don't believe in a God like that. They believe in a God that they can imagine and create and envision in their own minds. That's the God they believe in. They believe in an idol. How many of us, if we were to do some self-examination, would say, there is a chance that the God that I believe in and the God that I worship and the God that I serve and the God that I obey is a false God. He's a God that I have created out of my own imagination. He is God the way I would like Him to be. How many of you have played the role of potter and put God on your wheel and spun the wheel and shaped God into your image, to your liking? Now, I'm not picking on you alone. I'm telling you, if I've been there and I've looked at the God that I claim to worship and I say, that God is not the God revealed in Scripture. the God revealed in Scripture does not get on any man's wheel. And He does not surrender Himself to any man's will. And He does not subject Himself to any man's hand. What did Paul tell the Greek philosophers who were so prone to worship unknown gods and worship gods out of their own imagination? He said, the true and living God, the God who created all things in heaven and earth, is not served by human hands. And the word served there does not mean worshiped. The word in Greek is the word from which we get the word therapy. God is not under therapy by human hands. We're not mending Him, patching Him, healing Him, shaping Him in any way. It's the other way around. The God that we worship and serve, the God that calls us to bring glory to His name, is not a God that is under subjection to our will and desire. He's not a God who surrenders Himself to our schemes and plans. And He is not a God who fits Himself into our doctrinal systems. He is not a God who places membership in our churches. He is not a God who says, let me see how I can fit into your life. Rather, He is a God who shatters the mold and says to us, I will form you and reform you into the image of my Son. Left to our own devices, going back to Romans 9, here's a theme. Left to our own devices. If God the potter does not involve Himself in our lives, if God chooses to leave human clay alone, if He abandons and rejects that lump of clay, not a man, woman, or child in human history will be saved. Because the clay has been ruined by sin. So before you kick and scream against the hand of God pressing on your life, or before you say, I don't like knowing that God is sovereign and that I'm not. I don't like knowing that God is more free than I am. I don't like knowing that God can impose His will on human history and I can't. Before you go there, think about the purposes of God for you. Why does God mold you and shape you and form you the way He does? Why does He bother Himself to get involved in your life? Why does He put you on His wheel in the first place and spin it? Why does He add water? Why does He cut grooves into your life? Why does He shape you and cut you and form you the way He does? Well, as we've seen in our study of Ephesians, God does that because of love. He does it because of love. In His great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy and so kind as a Savior, spares us His wrath. Now, maybe you're more astute and you've gotten ahead of me a few paces, and you say, well, wait a minute. How do I know if I am a vessel of wrath or a vessel of mercy? How do I know? As we've said time and time again, the only way you can know any of these things is by faith. Let me say to those of you who trust the Lord Jesus Christ, if you trust Christ, you're a vessel of mercy. Let me just ease your mind. You're a vessel of mercy. Paul says to us that we are God's workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works. Maybe you're not all that God intends for you to be. Maybe you are not complete yet. Maybe God has not finished shaping your life. Until Christ comes, He won't be finished with any of us. Until the resurrection, until the great transformation, we won't be what God has ultimately purposed for us to be. But in the meantime, God is working on us. We're God's workmanship, created in Christ. Let me say to you, if you are in Christ, if you are in Christ, maybe you don't have a theological mind. Maybe Romans 9 escapes your grasp. If you are in Christ, God has made you a vessel of mercy. So now you can take a breath again. What Paul is arguing in Romans 9 is that God has the right to do what he wants with the world. And he doesn't mention these things to us to devastate us or to scare us or to put fear, unnecessary fear, in our hearts. What he is writing, his purpose in writing this, is to remind the church of the power of grace. Is to remind us that we are in Christ, that we have been made vessels of mercy, not by our own works, not by our own righteousness, not because we were better than anyone else, not because we were connected to the right nation of people or the right ethnic group or we had the right social standing. We are what we are by grace alone, period. And so what that should do for us is, instead of strike fear in our hearts and create doubt in our minds, it should cause us to breathe deeply so that we can say, oh, the depths of the riches of the wisdom and glory of God. So that we can worship God for what God has done in us. So that we can say as we stand before God, I don't deserve any of this. I don't deserve grace. I don't deserve mercy. I deserve wrath. I don't deserve to have the gracious hand of God pressing upon my life, changing me, conforming me to the image of Christ. I don't deserve that. I don't deserve to have the Spirit of God breathed into me so that I can have new life. I don't deserve that. And yet God, who finds great pleasure in saving sinners, has done this very thing. He has made known to the world the riches of His glory. The riches of His grace are displayed in the church. When everyone outside the church looks at the church and they evaluate us by human standards, they don't see what they ought to see. But when God looks upon His church, He sees exactly what He wants to see. He sees in us, with all of our warts and wrinkles and all of our nicks and scratches and all of our cracks and bruises, He sees in us the majesty of His grace. He sees in us a people who, apart from His grace, would perish under the justice of His wrath. And yet God, in His kindness and mercy, has seen fit in His good pleasure to extend His hand into your life and pull you out, to elect you. He chose you. And He chose you for salvation in Christ. See, that's what Paul is driving at here. Paul says that it's for us whom God has called. Think of that word called. And by definition, think of what the church is. We are the called out people of God. Out of all of that lump of humanity, that one lump of clay out there that's ruined by sin, God has, in His grace and mercy, called out a people for Himself. That's what the church is, the called out people of God. And we're not just called out and left in our sin and misery. We are called out by God and reshaped and reformed by His grace and truth. The work of the gospel in our lives is to save us. It is God's power for salvation for everyone who believes. So God calls us out from among the Jews and the Greeks and among the Egyptians and the Israelites and from the Chaldeans and the Canaanites and from the Texans and Mexicans and red, yellow, and black, and white, and all the nations of the world. God is calling people to Himself, reshaping them into vessels of mercy for honorable use. And we're going to talk about that honorable use in just a moment. I just want to say again, tying us back to Ephesians 2, that we are the craftsmanship. We are God the Potter's craftsmanship, vessels of mercy created in Christ Jesus for good works. For good works. And the good works that we are called to do, The good works for which we were prepared to do were already prepared for us in advance, beforehand. This is all a part of God's purpose for us, to walk in His works that He prepared for us. God has a purpose in making us vessels of mercy. I want to show you what part of that purpose is in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Now, obviously, we left some stones unturned in Romans 9, and we can address those on another occasion, but I'm wanting you to see the high points there. And as we talk about the purpose and the honorable use that we have, look in 2 Corinthians 4, verses 6 through 7. We've talked about nature and grace. We've talked about wrath and mercy. Now we're going to talk about darkness and light. God says to us in verse 6, "For God who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ Jesus. But we have this treasure." The treasure is the gospel of grace. We have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. We are jars of clay. And as jars of clay, we are used. Here's our honorable use. Here's an honorable use for those of us who are vessels of mercy and jars of clay. Our honorable use is to illuminate the dark places of the world. The light of the glory of God in the face of Christ has been put into us so that we are like lamps shining in dark places. And we are lamps that have been positioned all around the globe. Not just those of us here at New Hope, but the body of Christ, universal. Every individual becomes a jar of clay, a lamp illuminating the dark places of the world. And those jars of clay, as Paul was, are often beaten and persecuted and bumped and scratched and pressured. Everywhere they go. These vessels that God has made, these individual Christians that God has positioned around the world to illuminate dark places, are mistreated and mishandled by sinful men. And yet they are positioned by God in the world to illuminate, to shine light, to show the world, this is what the glory of God is like. This is what the grace of God is like. This is how you can be saved. Come to Christ and be saved. This is our honorable purpose in the world. We have a noble purpose for God. What does it mean that we are God's workmanship, created in Christ for good works? Here are the good works. You want a good work to do? You want to do the best work possible? Shine the light of the gospel into the world. That is a good work. You are a vessel of mercy created by God's grace. And there is nothing more merciful than sharing the gospel of grace with sinners. And to say it the other way around, there is nothing more merciless than withholding the gospel of grace from ruined clay. Why has God created us? Why has God saved us? For what purpose has God formed us into these vessels of clay, this earthenware positioned around the world? To bring glory and praise to God. Don't think that just because God showed mercy on you, that His work of showing mercy is over. Don't think that just because God showed mercy on your children or your loved ones, that God's work of showing mercy is finished. God works through means. As I've said before, when Paul went to Asia Minor, he was the only living man in Asia Minor. He walked into a graveyard, carrying the light of the gospel in an earthen vessel. And when he left Asia Minor, he left in his wake community after community of vessels of mercy who had been saved by grace, saved by the power of the gospel. Wherever we go and we bring light into the world, we should leave in our wake. This is God's promise, not mine. But we should leave in our wake redeemed clay. Not ruined clay, but more saved clay. People who have seen the light of the glory of God and come to faith. People whose eyes have been opened by the power of the gospel and they are saved. Why are you where you are in the world? Why has God shaped you the way He has? Why has God left you where He's left you or planted you where you're planted? So that you, as a vessel of mercy, can extend mercy to everyone around you, everyone in your circle of influence. That's what Paul's arguing, isn't it? We're God's workmanship, each vessel created with distinct functions. We are God's workmanship, redeemed jars of clay, doing all we can to illuminate the dark places of the world in which we live. Granted, only God can open the eyes of the blind. Only God has the power to remove the hands of the devil, to remove the god of this age who has blinded sinners. Only God can grant vision and eyesight. But God works through means of His people. And we are the torches, the lights. We are the candles. We are the burning flames that God carries into the world to bring people to Himself. This is the work of God the Potter. I want you to think about all the things that you do in life and all the troubles that you face in life, and you wonder, why did they come? Why do I suffer? Why did I feel this bump? Why did I fall? Why did I get scratched and nicked up? Why is all this happening to me? As we engage with the world, we run the risk. We run the risk of being broken and cracked and damaged, don't we? As we engage with our culture, we run the risk of getting stained and dirty. We run the risk of getting fractured. We run the risk of falling into all kinds of trouble. And every time we are bumped and shaken and we fall and we're scratched and stones are hurled at us, and every time we feel pressure coming on, we need to remember that the more we are worn out, the more we are worn down in the hands of God, the more useful we become. The more fragile, the more fractured, the more broken we become in the hands of God, the more light shines through us. Some of us aren't shining much light because we are still fat in our clay. We are still thick and unused. We are still on a shelf somewhere because we don't want to get damaged. It's so safe to gather with the saints on the Lord's Day and to talk about how great it is to be a jar of clay. Very few people here are going to damage us or run into us or crack into us. Very few are going to try to harm us here. And we don't shine much light. But when we get out in the world and we know our purpose as a vessel of mercy is to illuminate the dark places of the world with the gospel, the more fractured we are, the more frail we are, the more fragile we become, the more useful we are in the hands of God. So don't complain about all your bumps and bruises and your nicks and scratches and your cracks. And look how you're just a crackpot. Praise God you're a crackpot. Because when you're a crackpot, you become a fool for Christ. And it's only fools for Christ that illuminate, that shine the light of the gospel into the world. The reason we don't shine too brightly is because we don't want to be fools. Am I right? The hardships, the trials, the struggles we endure only serve to make the light in us shine brighter. It will not. Those experiences will not and cannot extinguish the light of the glory of God that is within you. It only makes it shine brighter. Paul says we carry around in our body one thing. We carry around in our body the death of Jesus. You think about that the next time you come to the Lord's table. What are you taking into yourself? You are taking into yourself the death of Jesus. Why? so that the life of Christ may be revealed in you. Second Timothy chapter 2, verses 20 and 21. We're headed to the home stretch. Paul says, in a great house, let's just call it the household of God, in a great house, there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay, some for honorable use, some for dishonorable use. We might say that some vessels are more special than others. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from what is dishonorable, he will be a vessel for honorable use, set apart as holy, useful to the master of the house, ready for every good work. What is Paul driving at here? Again, he's saying we are God's workmanship. God has created these vessels and he's placed them in his house, but why? Each vessel that God has created in his house is different. Each one has a distinct function, a unique purpose, every one of them. And just like in your house, when you walk around and you have some items or trinkets and they're very special to you and you have them in special places and they're on display so that when people come in, they can go, wow, where'd you get that? That's cool. Or some things are so special to you that you have them tucked away because you don't want people seeing them, because some of the people who visit your house might see them and decide someday they might want to take them home, depending on the kind of people you hang out with. So in the household of God, everything in God's household is there on purpose. And everything that's there on purpose has a specific function or use. Many of you have said to me through the 2.5 years we've been together that you would like to be more useful, that you would like to do something for God, that you would like to serve in a better way, that you would like to do something good for God. You'd like to work more, you'd like to serve more, you'd like to achieve something for God. And you don't mean that in any boastful way. You just wish you were more useful. You don't feel useful. Some people have left this congregation because they felt like there was nothing for them to do here. And even though they're not here, I'm going to say to you what I said to some of them. If you didn't find anything to do at New Hope, you weren't looking around, because there's a lot that needs to be done. And if you can't find something to do here, you're not going to find anything to do somewhere else, because you really don't want to be useful. If you want to be useful, guess what you need to do? Serve. Do something. That's how you become useful. Or more specifically, as Paul says, this is how you become useful. You clean up your act. There are people who want to serve God. They want all the glory. They want to do something that will bring glory to God. But they want to be recognized for it. And Paul says to us in this text that if we want to be instruments of honorable use with a noble purpose, there's one thing we must do. And that is consecrate ourselves to God. To use another $5 word, sanctify yourself before God. One reason so many vessels in God's house are practically useless is because of sin. Sin makes you stupid. Sin makes you weak. Sin makes you ineffective and useless in God's house. How many ministers have we known who have become useless because of sin? How many leaders have we known who have fallen and become useless because of sin? How many of your spouses are ineffective in their service to God because of their sin? Paul says, if we're going to be useful vessels of clay in the hands of the potter, we must sanctify ourselves to God. We must say that as a vessel of clay created by grace in the hand of God the potter, I repent of my sins. I will leave my lifestyle of sin behind. I will no longer play in the devil's garden. I am not going to submit myself to the will of my sinful flesh. That's how you become useful. You want to become useful? Stop sinning. You want to become useful? Stop playing with sin. That's how you become useful. You know what sin is? Sin is nothing less than a clay vessel seeking glory for itself. I know we like to say sin is a transgression of the law, but let me say it more pointedly, that when we sin, and I'm talking of all of us, when we sin, and I would say especially in those conscious sins where we know it's wrong, we're going to do it anyway, in that moment we are seeking our own glory. And we're seeking our own pleasure. Vessels of mercy seek the glory of God alone. So I'm pleading with you this morning, pleading with you. If you have a habit of engaging in sin and you think nobody knows and nobody sees and nobody cares, let me assure you that God the Potter is looking at you spinning on His wheel. And He could be preparing disaster for you. Do not presume on God's grace. Another reason people are ineffective and useless is because of spiritual immaturity. To be real honest, some of us need to just grow up. We need to grow up. We need to stop the petty complaining and whining about every little thing. We need to grow up. We need to stop choosing worldly things over godly things. We need to feast our souls on the grace and truth of the gospel. We need to be so involved in the things of God that we're no longer interested by the things of the world. Scripture says that my people perish for lack of knowledge. And I want to suggest to you now that your lack of knowledge, your lack of wisdom, your lack of understanding, limit your effectiveness in the church and in the world. So I want to encourage you this morning to know this truth, that grace does not just save you from hell. That is not God's purpose in grace. Grace does save us from hell, but grace saves us for good works. Grace saves us so that we may live before the face of God and bring glory to His name. Grace saves us so that we will love God and hate sin. God is the potter, and we are the clay.